All right, everybody. Welcome to the last class of Engage. Great to have you here. And what Mark and I wanted to do at the outset was really spend the first 10 minutes just hearing stories from this past week. I've only heard good things from last week when Mark taught, and I know that you had some homework. I'm looking at some evangelism application questions here. And so we really wanted to begin just by hearing, did God move in any way? Any stories that you would like to tell? I'd love to hear two or three of them. If you don't have the questions, I can remind you of them, if that would serve you. But let's just start there. Raise your hand, train wreck, car crash, whatever. Just jump on out there and share any story that you have. We'd love to hear them. Yes, sir. That is a sweet, sweet story. Thank you so much for sharing that. It's a joy for Mark and I to do this. It really is. We'd love to have six of them, or 16 of them, or however many of them. Great, great story. Any others? Yes, ma'am. Amen. That's great. Any others? Yes, Lauren. Sorry, I didn't see the hand. Did James just raise the hand for you? Way to go, James. Great point. That's awesome, Lauren. Good. I am sure there's so many stories. I'm restraining myself right now. I have some as well, but I want to share some in the talk that the Lord has led me to do tonight. And so what I'd love to do, just to start, even after these stories, is let's pray. Let's thank God for all the work that He's done this past week. And then just ask Him to meet us in powerful ways tonight. Almighty God in heaven, we love You. Jesus, You are our joy. You are our righteousness. You are the reason why we even love to come and hear Your Word being proclaimed, so that we can know it in a greater way, so that we can be provoked and motivated and filled with boldness and faith to then go and live it, proclaim it, talk to people about it. Jesus, You are the most amazing thing in all of the universe. You are the absolute reality. Everything finds its meaning and its beginning in You, and we worship You tonight. And we ask that, God, You would restore the rightful place that You belong in every single human's heart. And Father, we pray that this night, in a specific way, would be ascending so that hearts would be filled with love for You that right now they aren't. God, we pray that You would embolden us where we are weak, that You would impart faith where there is a lack, that You would strengthen us, God, where we are weak. Lord, I pray that tonight would be a time where You strengthen us and convict us and fill us with faith and mobilize us for greater mission, greater influence, and greater impact in this culture. So God, as we ask this question, how do we proclaim this precious gospel? Lord, would You meet us? Would You fill us with faith? Would You guide us and lead us into righteousness so that we would know Your ways and live Your ways, so that people would come to see You as the King of the universe. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, I wanted to begin tonight with a book, a little letter. I don't know if anyone has ever heard of this, but it's called Letters from a Nut. Ted Nancy has... He's authored three books. One's called Letters from a Nut. The second one's called More Letters from a Nut. And this third one's called Even More Letters from a Nut. So it's just Letters from a Nut. Okay. And what basically the idea is, he writes these humorous letters to companies across the globe. And he just creates these funny stories. And it's hilarious to see how different people and companies have responded to him. I'm going to begin tonight just by reading one letter he writes to the reservations department at the Plaza Fuerte Hotel in Uruguay. He says this, "Dear Plaza Fuerte Hotel, I have recently had all my teeth removed and replaced with lobster meat." And that just gives you a flavor right there, the rest of the book. "I feel this is the best thing for me. My teeth are not as hard as before, but they certainly can chew, although not as good. I can eat most foods," and then parentheses, "not cookies. I don't worry about bacteria. My lobster teeth are secured on good. Now, to my question, do you have a room for 3 nights, April 22nd to the 24th, 1998? I need 4 double beds in the room, but I will be traveling by myself. I would also like to know what kind of restaurant you have in your hotel. You are highly recommended by a man who has had his teeth removed and replaced with sausage links. That's why I'm writing to you. I have heard that your hotel is probably the finest in all of Uruguay and that many travelers stay there, so I will feel at home. At least he told me he did. Please tell me what's available. Also, do you still give out the Bavarian fun bags at checkout? The particulars again, April 22nd to 24th. Lobster meat for teeth, 4 double beds. Thank you. I look forward to a speedy reply." Now, the reply from Lucia, I can't even read the last name. It's written in her own handwriting. The first sentence is just worth it, and I'll only read that. It just says, "Dear Mr. Nancy, it was a great pleasure to receive your letter. It was the funniest reservation someone has ever sent to us." That's just a taste of letters from a knot. And here's the reason I wanted to share it. It's a funny story. It's a humorous story. It's amusing, but it's not believable. It's entertaining, but it's not plausible. And I think for a majority of the people in our culture, in our society, the truths of the gospel are so far removed from their worldview. They're so far-fetched from the way they understand all of reality that when we begin by saying Jesus Christ died for your sins, it's just as if we were talking like we're saying this is a gospel message from a nut. It makes no sense to them because they have no framework. They have no internal framework to understand the elementary truths of the gospel. It's like hearing a message from a nut. So let me give you some statistical data. What are the realities that we face in our culture? We live in a biblically illiterate culture. In 1950, the Gallup Association asked people in our country whether they had undergone any formalized religious instruction. Here's what the data said. 94% said yes. Only 6% said no. And whether they believed it or not, it's irrelevant. They had some type of framework here to understand a Judeo-Christian heritage and understanding of those truths. In 1989, just 18 years ago, the same question was asked. 62% said yes. 38% said no. That's 32% less than 1950, and can you imagine what it is today? I don't have that data, but the data that I am aware of, that I have seen, it's obvious in the newspapers every day that the trend didn't necessarily reverse. If anything, it's grown exponentially higher related to the biblically illiterate people that are around us. Vaughn Roberts in God's Big Picture said this, "A few decades ago, everyone would have known about Joshua and the walls of Jericho, but today, I think it would be accurate to say that the average non-Christian is almost completely ignorant of the contents of the Bible." So, 5 years ago, I played college lacrosse, and I lived in a house with a lot of my teammates. It was just time in my life that I loved, I missed as a pastor, just being with non-believers and having endless opportunities at my disposal at almost every second of the day. So we're driving to practice. It's a Monday. Monday was Monday Run Day. We all hated Monday because Monday, all you did was run. That's why it was called Monday Run Day. And so we're on our way to practice, and on our way, I just happened to make a joke about Adam and Eve. And my friend Matt looks at me and he says, with a straight face, "Who is Adam and who is Eve?" My first response internally was, "You got to be kidding me. You don't know who Adam and Eve is?" I asked him, I said, "You don't know who Adam and Eve is?" And he said, No, I have no idea who you're talking about. And in that moment, it was, okay, I knew that I could share John 3:16 with him. I could even talk to him about heaven and the realities of hell. But I knew in that moment it wasn't going to make any sense to Matt because he didn't know anything of his Creator God. He didn't know anything about his failure to live up to that standard. And he didn't know anything about his need for a Savior. So if I started at point three without getting to one and two, it wasn't going to make any sense to him. The gospel was going to be really incoherent. It wasn't going to make any sense. And so I had to take a step back and I had to approach this conversation from more of a world view level, I would say. Beginning with creation and ending with judgment and ending with glorification and all that God has entailed. But not only do we live in a biblically illiterate culture, as if that was not a challenge, a big enough challenge in and of itself, we live in a truth-suppressing culture. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." I do not have this on your outline, I apologize. But if you do have your Bible and you want to turn, you can. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Verse 22, "Claiming to become wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." And here is the reality, y'all. Every non-believer in this universe, every single non-believer in this universe knows at our real heart level that there is a God, that He is alive, namely that He is eternal, and that He is powerful. Romans 1 helps us to understand those. They know that at bare minimum. They know it. And every single day, they busy themselves of suppressing the truth. They bury it. They ignore it. They belittle it. They throw things on top of it. It's almost like the whack-a-mole. Truth comes up and you just smack it. You smack it again. You smack it again. They don't want to have anything to do with the truth. Why? The Bible says because we love darkness instead of the light. And without the precious power of the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts and giving us a taste and love for the truth, what we do every day and every second of the day is we run from it. We run from it. And here's why I think this is important. Here are a couple implications. Number one, when we're talking to non-believers and you just feel that pushback, whether it's a question, whether it's a statement, whether it's a truth that you know is true, but there's a clear dismissal of it. I think what needs to function in our minds is a merciful response to them, a gracious response. Why? Because we know that they're suppressing the truth, just as Romans 1 says. And here's another reason why that helps, is you as a Christian know more about a non-believer than a non-believer knows about themselves. And that's important because I believe that can give us a real God-centered confidence when we're engaging with non-believers in grace, with mercy, with patience. So as we see them, we have pity and we want them to know this God who has saved us. We know we were rescued from that miry bog and we know that we were caught in that pit and it was God who drew us out. And so how dare we look at somebody else who's in the pit and tell them to get up out on their own, because they can't. And so as we're interacting with non-believers who suppress the truth and love doing it, they have a love affair with their sin. It positions us to understand them. It positions us to know them. It positions us to respond with grace to them because we want them to know this truth that we hold to be dear in our hearts, but they suppress it on a daily basis. And so, we live in a biblically illiterate culture. We live in a truth-suppressing culture. That's what surrounds us. So the question is, how do we function? How do we proclaim this gospel to these people? What are the evangelistic skills, in other words, that we need to adopt? And tonight, I want to really endorse two skills that we need to cultivate in our evangelistic efforts. It's not the only two skills that we need to sharpen, but they're the ones that we want to harp on and focus in on tonight. And here's the first skill. I'm going to name them both right now, and then I'm going to expound on them for the rest of our time. The first skill is that of knowing how to declare the gospel, knowing what the gospel is, and knowing how to say it in a way that doesn't take you 10 hours to do so, but maybe takes you 10 minutes. What are the essential hangers of the gospel that we need to make sure we hang everything off of? This is the strength of this church. I believe that probably everyone in here knows what the gospel is. Jesus died for our sins. My 2-year-old son knows what. I'm just so happy as a dad. He just told me the other day. So he walks around my house just going, "My sins, my sins, my sins." He just yells it. There's Carson. So that's the first. How do we declare it? How do we share it? How do we proclaim it? And the second, and the one that I'm going to spend the majority of our time on tonight, is this idea of dialoguing the gospel. Being able to talk with people in a conversational and engaging way as we share the gospel. Knowing how to express the gospel in a way that engages them, that asks questions and answers their questions with questions, so that it's more of a two-way conversation as opposed to a one-way declaration. Those are the two things that we're going to spend our time looking into. And so let's dive into the first one, declaring the gospel. Let's look first at a biblical example in the Apostle Paul. You have this in your outline, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 33. I'm going to begin in verse 22. Paul is in Athens right now, and he has been witnessing on three consecutive Sabbath days. And now he is standing in the midst of the Areopagus in verse 22, and this is what it says. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed His offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man who He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." Now, we're not going to unpack this text in detail, though I would love to. This is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. However, here's what I do want to do. I want to make a few observations from this passage and then consider what implications they have for us in our evangelistic endeavors and the ways in which we declare the gospel. Here is the first one. Athens, very much like the culture that we live in today, was a massive, massive breeding ground for pluralism. In other words, any religious thought, any philosophical idea, Athens loved it. Bring it. We want to think about it more. Let's just create as many of these things as we can. Pluralism. Paul, therefore, he's not evangelizing in a synagogue where everyone would share his worldview, where everyone knows who Isaiah is or Moses is or knows about the call of Abraham. He's in Athens where no one knows who Moses is. No one knows who Isaiah is. No one has that worldview, nor are they familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Athens is very much like our D.C. metro culture. I don't know who lives next door to you, but what are they Hindu? Are they Buddhist? Are they Mormon? on my little court, there's everything in terms of religious belief. And if you're on campus, there's even more. It's everybody who's in that class is typically different in terms of the religion that they would hold to or their spiritual belief. And so this is the world that we live in. Paul is dealing with people in the marketplace. They know nothing about the Old Testament scriptures. This is where Paul is ministering. They are biblically illiterate. They're Jews, devout persons, Epicureans, and Stoic philosophers. There's an emphasis on foreign divinities. You get the point here. And so I think, like Paul, we are surrounded with drastically different worldviews from us. God, Jesus, sin, each have a different meaning to many of the people that we're going to be talking to. We're not on the same terms or definitions. And so, like Paul, we need to take a step back and do some defining here. We need to take a step back and construct a new way of seeing and understanding reality from God's perspective. Why? Here's why. Because before the good news of forgiveness can make sense to people, before the good news of forgiveness can be appreciated and loved and seen as amazing, they need to know that there's a Creator God who has made them and that they have fallen short of His glory. And that's bad. That's really bad. The news is horrible, but it makes the good news all the more incredible. But if we don't build that framework ahead of time, they're not going to appreciate forgiveness or even know what it is or love it. And so we need to take a step back and make sure that people see God's design and our accountability to Him as Creator. This was Paul's strategy while in Athens, and I believe it needs to be ours as well. That's the first observation. Second, Paul really provided God's big picture and approached this context in a worldview evangelistic kind of way. Here's what I mean by that. In your outline, I've created a couple of different observations from each verse. Verse 24, let's go through these. Paul declared God to be what? The sovereign Creator. The absolute reality in all of the universe. In verse 25, he affirms that once again. He declared that God is self-sufficient and He gives life to everything. In verse 26, he hits it again and declared God's Creator role and His rule over mankind. So at this point, it's been settled. God is Creator, He's ruler, He's sovereign, He gives you life and everything life. Therefore, we need to know what terms we're on with this God. Is He happy with us? Is He not happy with us? Have we pleased Him? Have we not? Then verse 27, because of this, therefore they should seek God. Verse 30, Paul trumpets the call to repent. Why? Because they worshipped false gods. And they need to repent because in verse 31, God is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man, Jesus, who He has risen from the dead. So here's the Areopagus lesson. We must help people see in the culture that surrounds us the big picture of God's saving plan in Christ Jesus. Paul's strategy was to go way back in order to construct and establish a structure of thought and a vision of reality that was in accordance with God's vision of reality in a way so that the gospel would make sense. And Paul unpacked four biblical truths: God's design, our problem, God's solution, and our response. And I'm going to fill those out right now because I believe in order to emulate Paul's example, we need to declare the gospel in a similar manner. And I think at minimum, if we fill out these big four ideas, we'll do just that. So let's look at this now. When you came in, Two Ways to Live, Mark, could you get me one of those real quick, my friend? There's some tracks back there called Two Ways to Live. Thank you, Kevin. I'm not going to go through this point by point. However, this is a very, very, very simple way to understand the gospel, know how to proclaim it. It leads you through each section. It's got six sections. I think it would be a good source just to study so that you can know it more. I don't think that we need to have this rigid you got to do this, 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 go through each category. But this is going to help you understand those four big ideas. And so I would highly recommend, take it home. If you haven't looked at it, read through it, tried to know the controlling ideas of this, I would recommend it. But here are the big four ideas. First is God's design. I've created some scriptures there to help us see this. God created us for His glory. Every human being should live for God. Big idea, we are created by God and for God. Just remember that. We are created by God and for God. That's God's design. Second, our problem. We do have a problem. God has created us, and we were created for Him, but we have failed to glorify God as our Creator, as we should. Why? Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, all of us, without exception, are subject to God's just condemnation. For the wages of sin is death, in Romans 6:23. And I think in order for anyone to understand the amazing solution that God has provided, we need to understand the problem. Sin is much more than cheating on an exam, yelling at your parents, being impatient with somebody at work. Sin is first and foremost against God. We will never make sense of the horrors of hell or the bloody and beaten body of our Savior if we do not know the wickedness of our sin in the face of God. First and foremost, our sin is against God. What is sin? Sin is a belittling of God. It's a defamation of God. It's an ignoring of God. It's a rejection of God. Sin is literally a revolver in the face of God. It's offensive, it's personal, and it must be responded to by our God. And creation screams. It screams of this reality. We just referenced that in Romans chapter 1, but we suppress it, we ignore it, we belittle it, we bury it so we don't have to deal with it again and again. And so we all have hated and rejected God, and we are in a bad spot because His wrath is upon us. And this is the ultimate problem in all of history. It's not the war in Iraq or all of the impending or possible terrorist activity, though that's fearful. The worst problem, the fundamental problem, the bad news is that we all, apart from Christ, stand under the wrath of God, and we need somebody to save us. And I want to ask, how can we help people see this bad news? And I'm going to argue for using the Ten Commandments when we share the gospel. Now, I want to do this very carefully, because a lot of the ways I've seen people use Ten Commandments, it can come off to be very self-righteous, very impatient, very in-your-face in a way that lacks grace and that lacks an understanding of where people are. But I do believe they are extremely helpful and they're biblical. Here's why. I've put a couple of reasons. The law makes us aware of sin, Romans 3:20. The law defines what thoughts and actions are sinful, Romans 7:7. The law reveals our guilt before God and stops us from making any and all excuses. And the law leads us to Christ, helps us to see our need for Him. But as we do this, and I'm going to give you an example in a second, I want to make sure that I hit some important guiding principles related to this. When we're talking about the Ten Commandments, and we're talking about helping someone see their need for a Savior and their guilt before God, we need to make sure that we are humble and gracious. Now, I believe that this is a good way to do it, and I'm gonna illustrate it in a second. Actually, you know what? I'm gonna keep going, and then I'll come back. Be humble, not self-righteous. Be humble and not impatient. Attempt to lead so that you help this person draw out a confession of guilt. So, have you ever lied? Yes or no? What does that make you? It makes you a liar. Okay, it's helpful for them to be able to see that and to own that. So help them draw out that confession. Acknowledge your own failure, but keep the focus on them. That's really important. Acknowledge your own failure. And last, be specific. Use biblical language, calling sin what it is. This little booklet, it's called Proclaim. It's very good. Covenant Fellowship puts it out. They have a very helpful illustration of how to use this. So I'm going to walk through this to give you an example. And here's what I'm going to say before. I have seen this done in such a way where Okay, illustration A, somebody goes up with a microphone and just says, "Hey, we're here asking people some questions. Have you ever lied?" Just straight up, right away. "Have you ever lied? Yes or no?" You know, the person's kind of like, "What? Yeah. What does that make you?" And, you know, somebody says, "A sinner." "No, what specifically does that make you?" "It makes you a liar." So they continue to go down. And I love the zeal of these people. I love their passion to do this. I love the fruit from this ministry. It is abundant. I love it. I've benefited so much from it. But in doing this, I just want to throw in an adjustment, okay? And it's a very subtle adjustment, but I think it's massive in its implications and importance. I think when we are seeking to be humble and not self-righteous, I think there is an incredible benefit, instead of saying, "Are you a liar?" to say something like, "You know what, I've lied more times than I can count. What do you think that makes me?" Hopefully the person's going to say, "A liar. You're right, I'm a liar." "Have you ever lied?" "Yes or no?" "Yes." "What does that make you?" "It makes you a liar." Now you're identifying with them in that moment. You need a Savior. You've already had a Savior provided, and you want to help this person see their need too. But in doing it that way, you're going to identify with them, helping them draw out a confession of guilt, but it's going to be in a humble way. And it's going to be in a way that they see, hey, this guy or this girl needs a Savior too. They're not being self-righteous. I'm in the same boat. Okay, I'm going to come alongside and do this. So listen to this illustration, and I'm going to fill this out more. Okay, so I began. "I've lied more times than I can think of. What do you think that makes me?" Person says, "A sinner." "No, more specifically, a liar." "Okay, have you ever told a lie?" "Yes." "So what does that make you?" "Rather arrogant," she replied, "a sinner." Almost like she was proud of it. And I said, "No, more specifically, what does that make you?" Suddenly, she dropped her head. She didn't want to look at me. You see, the law of God is written on all of our hearts. And with her head lowered, she said, "I don't want to say." I assured, "It's okay to say, because I've done that too." "A liar," she answered. I continued, "Have you ever stolen anything?" With her head back up, she said, "Yes." Again, I prompted her, "What does that make you?" "A thief." I said, "I've lusted in my heart. What does that make me?" "An adulterer." And so I asked her the same thing. "Have you ever lusted in your heart?" She responded, "Yes." Jesus says, "This is the same as committing adultery. Have you ever taken the name of the Lord in vain like I have?" "Yes." "That's called blasphemy." "Have you ever been angry at someone like I have more times than I can count?" She said, "Most definitely." Jesus says, "This is the same as committing murder." And I explained, "Now by your own admission, you have told me that you are a liar, a thief, an adulterer, a blasphemer, and a murderer. Would you be guilty or not on judgment day?" Note that I never told her she was a sinner. She told me that she was all those things. That is why you never have to worry about offending people when you use the Ten Commandments in witnessing. The lost are just verbally admitting what they already know in their hearts. "I would be guilty," she answered. "Would that mean that you would go to heaven or hell?" I said. She said, "Hell." Notice that she went from being a good person to telling me she was going to hell in about 5 minutes. I continued, "If you could go from guilty to not guilty on judgment day, would that be good news?" Notice that he's helping her see the bad news. By this time, when people realize their sin, they can't wait to hear the good news. She said, "Yes." That's an illustration, I believe, that helps fill out this idea of how to use the Ten Commandments. We're going to have some time for question and answer later, but I think what's important here is that the law does reveal our need for Christ. It sets the ground level before the cross. We are all guilty. We all need a Savior. And by doing it in this humble way and identifying and really helping them see we need a Savior, we've done the same thing. I know of this Savior. Can I tell you about Him? It's going to be helpful, and it's going to be humble, and it's not going to be self-righteous. Let's look at the third, God's solution. So we've looked at God's design. We've looked at our problem. Now let's look at God's solution. God sent His only Son to save us from our just condemnation. 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is an awesome, trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like me and like you. And Jesus conquered death and now gives new life and will return to judge, Acts 17:31. Main point, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died on the cross to save us from our guilt and punishment before God, and then was raised from the dead to show that it stands and that it's finished. Lastly, our response. The benefit of Christ's death and resurrection belongs only to those who turn and trust. Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. At this point, this is where this tract I think is so helpful, as we've now walked them through these four big ideas: God's design, our problem, God's solution, our response. And the main thing that we want to do at this point is help people understand you have a decision to make. There's two ways that you can live, which is the heading of this. You can either follow your own way and reject God, or you can trust in God and turn from your sins. Which way do you want to live? And I think in any gospel presentation we have, if God allows us and enables us to get to this point where we are clearly proclaiming in a simple way, here is the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sin. Jesus died for our sins. We need to ask these people, what do you think? What do you want to do? How do you want to respond to this truth? Do you want to A, live like you've always lived and reject God, or do you want to B, live under Christ's lordship and turn and trust because He is your Lord and died for your sins? And this, in a very helpful way, helps you to do that, okay? So, I want to conclude just this first section by saying this. I think at times when we seek to share the gospel, we can get bogged down so often in, wait a minute, I didn't hit that point, or I didn't hit that point, and I have to memorize this, and I have to memorize that, and it becomes so rigid, and all these strategies and all these things that you have to make sure that you say, that you just kind of at times just get handicapped. You don't have any idea what you're doing. Your mind is gone. You don't know where to go next. And folks, I think that it pleases the Lord that we all know the gospel is Jesus died for our sins. If you know that, you can go tell people the gospel. You don't have to know all of these eight different strategies and different things. I think this is helpful. These four big ideas are the controlling, essential things of the gospel to help people understand it from a worldview. Knowing those things, and Jesus died for our sins, that's what we need to tell people. And we can do it because God's going to give us grace and give us the faith to do it. So, all that to be said, don't allow the different arguments and the different strategies to hinder you from sharing the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's what people need to know. Amen? Okay. We're going to take a brief break. Before we do that, what I'd like to do is just provide some time for question and answer any questions that you have related to this first section. Then we're going to take a brief break, get some water. Any questions that you have whatsoever? Questions about using the Ten Commandments? Areopagus. No. I would recommend that, Mark, can you define what the Areopagus is? Any other questions? Yes.
Okay. Yourself in a situation.
I love these. Okay, good.
Where you have endless opportunities.
Yes.
Endless opportunities. prioritize by sharing the gospel or by sharing scripture to existing Christians.
Now, in this context where you have endless opportunities, are you primarily thinking of endless opportunities with non-believers? I think that's a great question, and yes, I can. And you may just make sure that I'm repeating your question well. The question is, in the context that this gentleman works in, can you tell me your name? Tell me your name.
Peter.
Peter works in a hospice unit, and there's the context is made up of believers and non-believers. So the question is, how do you prioritize care for believers and evangelism to non-believers? Is that the question? That's a great question, and my answer would be this. I think these are opportunities where we need to pray and be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because as Christians, we're called to do both. I think in the total mission of the church, all that the church is called to do is worship God, care for believers, and preach His gospel to non-believers. And that's our total mission as a church. And we're not necessarily to prioritize one over the other. We're called to do all three. And in doing so, that's where I believe we need to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Are we giving attention to you, or are you giving attention to both? I don't know if you can necessarily prioritize one over the other. Do you answer that any differently, Mark? Great question. Just one that we all can face. Other questions? Okay. When you say understand it, you're talking about the gospel. Okay. And how that functions in everyday life. Is that what you're saying? I think evangelism and our skills in evangelism, like the two that we're going to talk about tonight, declaring and dialoguing, they are things that we train ourselves in. Randy Newman wrote the book that honestly for me has been the single most helpful resource for evangelism that I've read. But Randy Newman's been doing this type of thing for 28 some years. You know, you read his book and man, these examples are awesome. Where's this guy coming from? And he's coming from a 28-year experience of being on college campuses and asking these questions and getting sometimes crushed. He would even say that. I had a lunch with him one time, it was a year and a half ago, and he's telling me these things. It's so encouraging. Is you read his book, and he's got a lot of great examples, and at times it can be tempting to be like, oh man, what am I doing wrong? But then you sit across the table from him, he's a very humble man, and he's just telling me time and time again, John, I made this mistake, and I've botched this one time and time again. And I think to answer your question, Pete, it's the more we get to know people, the more we talk with people, the more we go back and pray and understand God's Word and go back and we're talking with people more and more. By doing that and by stepping out in faith, God is going to train our minds. Our minds are going to be renewed according to Scripture, and we're going to know and be sensitive to the Spirit in those everyday activities. And one thing I would highly recommend is, just in order to have a worldview, in order to understand who the people are from a biblical perspective, Romans chapter 1 through 8 is just incredible. If you just want to know more of how God sees a non-believer, just read chapters 1 through 3. It's going to help you. It has been immensely helpful to me to know that. But Romans, really, I mean, Paul is on a crusade to restore the rightful place of God in everybody's hearts and minds. I mean, he is going crazy on this. And I've heard it said, if you understand Romans, you're going to understand all of Scripture. I love Romans. It's my favorite book of the Bible. And it does interpret and explain reality in every way. And so I would even just say, read Romans chapter 1 through 8. It's going to be immensely helpful in helping you understand the world in which we live in and God's perspective on it. I would do that. But I think other than that, Pete, it really is that daily stepping out in faith and learning from trial and error. Randy Newman's Questioning Evangelism. He just came out with another one called Corner Conversations. I have not read that one, but Questioning Evangelism was huge. And Questioning Evangelism, really the second point that I'm about to fill out, I'm just going to say ahead of time, this is really an overflow of all that I've benefited from Randy Newman on. There is both dialogue and defense. So in learning how to question people and talk with people, there's an apologetic emphasis, but also a conversational emphasis. I think Randy Newman brings to the table that's so extremely helpful. Yes, ma'am. I love your faith. I do. Thank you so much for sharing that story. I think just even sharing that reminds me passage. This is one of my favorites, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always, always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. In other words, in every place that we are, Christ is going to lead us in triumphal procession. Opportunities will be provided. We'll see some. Some we're not going to see. In our sin, we won't take advantage of some. When God gives us tremendous grace and we step out in faith, He's going to give us opportunities and help us to take advantage of those. But reality is, God is going to lead us always in Christ in triumphal procession. And we can have faith that when we pray, He's going to give us these opportunities and help us to be sensitive to the Spirit. Let's end on that. Let's go ahead and take a quick 5-minute break. Go to the bathroom, get a drink of water, come back, and then we'll start again. People ask me about this Proclaim booklet. I think that's what we call it, a booklet. A book. And I do. Mark, do you know, or Kevin, do you know if we carry this in our bookstore? I am not sure. Mark, do you know if we carry Proclaim in our bookstore? We do not. Okay. For all of those interested in this Proclaim book, it's very helpful. You're going to read a lot of what you've heard in this class. We benefited for this class from these guys. Covenant Fellowship, Jim Donahue, the main guy who created this. But if you would like it, we can get a copy for you. Just let us know. By the end of tonight, we'll take your name down, and then we can get that for you if you would like it. So, just FYI. And what I wanted to do is, before we go into the second point, just really share a story that I hope will impart faith. And this is what I was so glad, so grateful for Mark in his first talk that he did, and all the emphasis that he placed on prayer and how that positions us before the mighty throne of grace. Our prayers are heard by our awesome God, and He answers. This happened in college. This has actually happened twice to me. I praise God for it. These are one of those moments that the first time this happened to me, I actually thought the guy was joking. But I had been praying for days, for weeks, just, Lord, please give me an opportunity. Please, please give me boldness when You give me an opportunity. So I get this phone call. I'm a junior, still playing lacrosse, and it's a kid from my high school that I merely knew as an acquaintance. That's it. All I knew him. He was not a friend. I did not have a strong relationship with him. He had a relationship with my brother. He's one of my strong friends now. But he calls me in the middle, just out of nowhere, and just says, "Hey, John, I need to talk with you." And I said, "Oh, all right, Brad, what's up?" And I just need to talk to you, man. I really need to talk to you about something. So I had no idea. I haven't talked to Brad in 3 years. And since I graduated from high school. And so I said, "Okay, sure. We'll... when you want to talk?" He said, "How about right now? I'm right in front of your house." Okay, now, Brad doesn't know me any more than an acquaintance. Brad is still in high school. He's actually graduating in a couple months. I'm getting ready to go to lacrosse practice in 2 hours. So I said, "Well, why don't you come on inside, man?" He said, "No, I don't want to come inside. I really just want to talk to you outside." I said, "Okay, fine." So open the door, and we end up sitting on the front doorstep, and we proceed to talk, and he just looks at me and he says, "John, tell me why you're different." And I looked at him and I wanted to say, "Are you joking? What are you talking about?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean, Brad?" He said, "Well, I want to know why you're always joyful. I want to know what's different about you and your brother. My dad's a pastor. My brother's an incredibly godly man." And so he knew Dave, my brother. He knew me. He's asking, "Tell me about this and that." Make a long story short, on the front doorstep of my house with a guy who was only a mere acquaintance, the Lord gave me an opportunity to share the gospel with Brad. Brad ends up becoming a Christian at that moment. Got to lead him to Christ on my front doorstep. And he's a godly man to this day, and I just saw him 2 weeks ago at my dad's church. Now, not only that, but his entire family has just gone through just an unbelievable, and still is, trial. Somebody who, his cousin, committed suicide. The family found him in the house, and just an amazing hardship. My dad is a pastor. He was right behind them. So dad, in an amazing pastoral way, cares for this family. Long story short, his entire family now is at my dad's church and wanting to know more about Jesus. So I share that only to say, when we pray, awesome things happen. Mark said it in his first talk. I'm only going to say it again. When you pray, anticipate God to work, because you may end up talking with somebody on your first front doorstep who really isn't a friend but a mere acquaintance. And who knows, you may not even know the person at all, and you end up leading them to the Lord. So I just share that hopefully as faith imparting illustration to pray and expect great things from our great God. Now, let's do this. Let's go into point two. Spend the remainder of our time talking about this. Just, we need to dialogue the gospel. Here's what I mean by dialoguing the gospel. I think we need to, as Christians, cultivate a skill of having conversations with people, so that what we just talked about in declaring the gospel, these really aren't separate. They go hand in hand. I think the first part is we need to know where we're going. Lord willing, where we're going is telling people about Jesus, telling people about the four big ideas. But how to get there is, we need to consider second, is how do you start the conversation? How do you engage them in the conversation? And what I'm going to argue for now is it's going to serve us, and it's going to serve these conversations that we're in and these people that we talk to, if we can cultivate a greater skill of interacting with people, talking with people, that's more of a two-way conversation as opposed to a one-way declaration. It's less of a sales pitch, and it's more of a dialogue. It's more of you're answering their questions with questions, and their reasoning, you're kind of filling out a little bit and trying to understand them and get to know them. It's a conversation. It's two ways. Now, I want to make sure that I say something very important here. I am in no way saying you should not have these one-way, you need to know about Jesus. I'm not saying that at all. But I think for many of us, we go to the same place every day. We go to work. We interact with the same people. We go to the same Starbucks, where we go to the same Giant or Safeway, and we see the same people every day. And so how do we share the gospel with those people that we see day in and day out in an ongoing conversational way? I'm not saying that in any way to say these one-shot proclamations are no good, like Friday night evangelism. I think those are great. I think we need to do them. I think when you go to the mall and you have an opportunity, share the gospel by all means. But I think in doing so, we need to understand how to do it in an engaging way. And the first step in doing this is making that what I'm going to call dreadful transition. So I don't know about you, but this is the hardest point for me in any gospel conversation. It's just like, oh man, you know, I kind of feel like I got to gear up to it and just go. And jump out and just share it, and hopefully the Lord's going to bless it and take you somewhere that you didn't know you were going to go. That's the dreadful transition moment for me. And I think for all of us, we live in an increasingly isolated, don't talk to me culture. I think that's an unsaid law that operates. We come complete with iPods, cell phones, and laptops. I couldn't believe it. The other day I was in the grocery store and I saw somebody shopping with their iPod on. I just was like, man, what is going on? The iPod is completely taking over America. And sometimes I just wonder, are they really listening to music, or they just not want to talk to people? I don't know. I just kind of wanted to go up behind them and be like, hey, just whisper and see if they were really listening to music. I didn't do it. But we always listen to our iPods, okay? Breaking the unsaid law of keep to yourself may be terrifying for some. It's definitely, more than likely, awkward for all of us. But here's the reality. Most people are usually thrilled to talk about themselves and are going to generally reciprocate our efforts to be a friend and to know them. And who are you? What do you do? Where are you from? Most of the time, people are going to want to talk back to us. So I experience this the most at the gym. I don't want to wear my iPod at the gym unless I'm running on the treadmill, and I just can't run on the treadmill without listening to a message or listening to music. But when I'm in the weight room, everybody's wearing an iPod usually. The guys who aren't, it's always a great opportunity to strike up a conversation. Do an exercise you know you're going to need a spot for. Guys, if you're lifting heavy weight, go find an exercise. You got to get a spot, and then find out their name and strike up a conversation. And it's amazing what conversations you'll get to at the gym. Ladies, same thing. You're probably not going to be lifting the heavy weight, but you can still ask for a spotter. So these are times where I think we can kind of break that law of silence and just take a step out and talk to people. And I think that's the key to breaking it, is it's really quite simple. We just need to be friendly and others focused when we're out and about. We need to take that first step and say something. Put simply, I think we just need to talk to people. It's hard. It's simple to say. It's hard to do. I know. But I think, put simply, we just need to talk. Most of us interact with the same people every day. The girl who sits next to you in Math 101, or the cashier at Register 2, or the Texaco gas station attendant, or the barista at Starbucks, or the VP in the next office over. But do we know them? Do we know these people that typically we see on a weekly or everyday basis? Do we know their name? Do we know what they like? Do we know what they're from? Do we know why they're here? And if you're like me, there are people like this every day that you just don't talk to. You don't think even to talk to them. You don't ask for the guy's name at Starbucks, or even when you see the same person at Bloom or Giant or Safeway. It's just you want to shop and get out of there. And I think this is the first step for us in engaging people. It's thinking like this. It's asking God to make a change in our heart so that we live differently, so that we think about other people and we think about Jesus being glorified in their hearts, so that when we go to the mall or we go to the store or we go to the gym or we go to work, that's on our hearts. How can I talk to that person? Or I don't know this guy. What's his name or her name? Why are they here? What are they doing? That's a first step. And we need to just simply get to know people as friends, because this relationship and this knowledge will be what really paves the way for these future gospel conversations. This understanding of them, this knowledge of who they are, and even potential gospel barriers that are functioning in their minds. Maybe it's a Christian that rubbed them the wrong way, or something they heard, or whatever it is. You're going to know that based upon knowing the person. And this is the first step. So break the sound barrier. We've got that done. We've asked that question. We've broken that law. We've asked them their name. And at some level, know this individual. We're going to then be able to bring up the gospel. The question is how. And the answer is asking that dreadful transition question. For most of us, this is the most difficult part of evangelism. It's kind of, you just got to get going. A transition question is just simply this, a question that is meant to turn maybe a normal conversation, a random conversation, into a conversation that is, its trajectory is towards a spiritual reality, a spiritual goal, a spiritual direction. I'll never forget this. This was about a year and a half ago. We have this sweet old lady who lives right next door to us. Jenny and I just love her. We had a big old lab. We had to put him down about 8 months, well, 6 months, 8 months ago. No, 4 months ago. 45 months ago, big old guy, like 105 pounds. She loved him. We tried to talk to her. Sometimes it didn't work, but she loved Tucker. It was interesting because she would bring Valentine's Day cards and Christmas gifts and Thanksgiving Day stuff for him. Homemade biscuits and cards for him. Nothing for us. I'm like, what do we do, babe? Come on, I want a homemade cookie or something. Tucker's getting all the gifts. But that's what she would do. And so we try to get to know her more. She loves gardening. We talked to her about gardening, tried to ask her for her help in our garden. It's non-existent. And we asked her over for dinner one night. We're talking with her. And I'm praying, look, come on, just open the door. Just give me the transition question. So we're talking. We're asking all about her life, 45 minutes in the conversation, finding out this about her. And then she says, dun, 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 what do you do? It's like, yes, there it is. I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor now for a little over a year. Do you have any spiritual belief? And no joke, I could not have drawn this up ever or dreamed about it. This is what happens immediately. No, she doesn't even answer the question. She looks at my dog and says, Tucker, I'd like to tell you a joke. And then proceeds to tell my dog a joke. And I'm looking at my wife just thinking, babe, what do I do here? She obviously doesn't want to answer my question. And so I'm just reeling. How do I keep going? Somehow she changed the conversation. I took it. She obviously didn't want to talk about spirituality, so I didn't talk about it. I have tons of stories like that where it goes south, way south. That was one. I'll never forget that. Jenny and I talk about that all the time. Can you believe she started talking to Tucker? I can't believe that. Oh, my. But I think we need to step out and make that question. Sometimes it's going to lead to a conversation that takes you to the gospel, and sometimes it might lead you to a joke about your dog. We don't know. So I think we trust God and we make that initial step. But what I needed to do was trust God and disregard myself. And we all need to have this attitude. Sadly, and to my shame, I can find in my heart, I don't. And it's hard for me to ask that transition question. It doesn't come easy. It's hard. But I think we trust God and disregard self. We're going to step out in faith. And God has equipped us and gifted us to be truth proclaimers. And He's going to provide us with these opportunities to share. We just need to trust Him that He's going to set the direction and guidance when those things happen. So here's a couple of suggestions related to just making this transition. Number one, memorize the question. I found this extremely helpful that you're not trying to think of a question off the top of your head, but you have one. These are very simple questions. They really all say the same thing. So memorize one. I've included four of them. So for example, memorize a prepared question. Do you have any spiritual belief? Are you interested in spiritual things? Are you a religious person? Or are you involved in any spiritual activity? I think any four of those questions is going to be that transition that opens the door and sends you in a direction that hopefully, Lord willing, you're going to be discussing things of a more spiritual nature. So memorize one. Have one in the vault that you can just take out at any time you need it and make that transition real quick. The second is this, and it's extremely important. Just recognize your goal. Your goal in asking this question is to grow in your understanding of people. It's not to treat them as a project. People are not arguments to be won or test cases to help you grow in your ability to share the gospel. They're real people who have real needs, and the primary one is they need a Savior. And we're going to be able to help them see why the gospel is good news based upon what we know of them, based upon who they are and what knowledge we have. It's not just share the gospel, but get to know people. Get to know what they like and what they don't. Get to know those gospel barriers. In other words, you're communicating care when you ask these questions and specific interest in people's life. Secondly, under recognize your goal, these questions really do pave the way for gospel conversations, Lord willing. And so first goal, just get to know the person, get to know them as a friend, build that friendship with them. And then secondly, recognize the goal. This question, Lord willing, is going to pave the way for a gospel conversation. Lastly, take advantage of opportunities. This is where, and just in preparation, God met me, God convicted me, God helped me, and just how often I do not take advantage of my everyday opportunities. I thought through three of these. Think through those everyday questions. Your neighbor asked you, or your friend, what did you do this weekend? You could easily just say, I didn't do anything, I just hung out with my family. Or you could say, you know what, Kenneth, one of the pastors at our church, we went to church on Sunday, it was awesome. We talked about this thing called fellowship. Do you go to church anywhere? I mean, just like that, you can switch it. Or you just talk about spending time with your family, and you can talk about how God has blessed you and given you a gift in your family, but you know you don't deserve that gift. Why? Well, because you deserve what your sins say you deserve. And you can turn it that quickly into saying, hey, do you have any spiritual belief? Or did you go to church this weekend? Do you go to any church functions or activities? What's new in your life? Or how is your family doing? All these questions that I think all of us would raise our hands and say, yeah, I probably deal with that one every week. Whether it's a guy at work, whether it's my neighbor, whether it's whoever it is. These are questions that we always hear. And I think if we think differently and transition those into, I did this, and then a transition question like, do you have any spiritual belief? Or what do you think about God? Or who is Jesus to you? Immediately we can take a normal question and turn it to a gospel conversation. discern your surroundings. An article of clothing or a painting on the wall. I remember there was a time when I was at UMBC, I saw a guy listening to U2. I knew there was this whole debate regarding is UT Christian? Do they believe in Jesus? So I just saw it and I just asked him, hey, you like U2? Yeah, I do. Hey, is Bono a Christian or what? And it just proceeded to be a conversation. We just started talking about the gospel. You might be in somebody's house. They have a picture of Jesus. Or you might see a sticker, and it says something, I don't know, WWJD. Or whatever it is, just be aware of your surroundings. Be aware of what T-shirts people are wearing. Maybe it says, Jesus is our homeboy. I hate that T-shirt. But it's an opportunity to ask him, who is Jesus? Is he meant to be your homeboy, or is he meant to be your God? What do you think? I think when we're aware of our surroundings like that, there's opportunities. Many times they're unending, but we gotta have different eyes. And then lastly, respond with care to people in difficult situations. This at times can be one of the greatest challenges when someone is in a significant hardship and undergoing a great deal of suffering, and we try and bring the gospel in a time. It's just not wise to share truth, but it's more understanding, seeking to understand the pain and the suffering they're going through, and really posturing yourself to care for them. I think a simple thing like, hey, I'm sure this is so hard, can I just pray for you? Whether it's now, or commit to pray for them that night or later that day if they're uncomfortable doing it in that second. And then being faithful to follow up. Hey, I prayed for you. I've been praying for you. How are you doing? That's going to open the way for conversations. Why is this person always praying for me? Always praying for me. That's going to open the way for those gospel conversations. And so in response to our prayers, God is definitely going to give us opportunities. Sometimes these opportunities are going to present themselves in seconds in our conversation, and we're going to be able to make these transitions and ask these questions. Sometimes it's going to take longer, but our role in this is to trust God and to step out in faith, wanting God to take that question and turn it into a gospel conversation as He helps us. Secondly, questions that raise the roof. Francis Schaeffer is a pastor theologian that has had a significant impact on my life and many others. And his love for people and his understanding regarding helping people see their illogical and unbiblical presuppositions has just been outstanding. He loved people and had an understanding of the way they think. And he brought apologetics on really a level that helped people understand it with simplicity. And Schaeffer talked about the need for us to lift the roof off of people's worldview, if you will. He said that everyone has a functioning worldview. Whether they really thought through it or not, they've got one. They have a way of understanding and interpreting reality. It might be wrong or it might be right, but they have one. And so what he would advocate is that they'd have this worldview, and then they'd stick this roof, you know, just picture it's a house, they stick the roof on their worldview so that it protects it. Anything that's coming down, rain, hail, sleet, anything, it's just, nothing's getting in there. So any truth that comes along, suppression, they ignore it, they bury it, they spin it, they don't let it in. And what Schaefer would advocate is, as Christians, we can, in a very gentle and gracious way, lift the roof off so that the rain from heaven can come down in a gracious way. We're not meant to crush the roof or kill it or rip it off, but just gently lift it off with questions that we would ask, so that the perspective of God can come in and influence the way that this person thinks. So how do we raise this roof? Well, if you do just a simple cursory reading of the Gospels, you're going to find real quick, there's no one better at engaging people in this way than Jesus. I mean, just that alone, you just read just for with that goal, just to see Jesus in these interactions, it is awesome. I mean, I just would love to be with Jesus when these people try and trap him and he just calls them right out. It's like, wow, that would have been really, really sweet to be one of the disciples and see this. But if you do just a simple reading of the Gospels, you're going to find that Jesus engaged people at a level that they weren't ready for, and sometimes they didn't even want, but he was able to reach into those dark corners of people's hearts and engage them where they needed the most. More than half of the time, he answered people's questions in a way they didn't expect, and over half the time he answered questions not with statements, but with questions. So people said to him, "Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath?" What did he say? "If you had an animal that fell in a ditch, would you not pull it out?" Or people asked him, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" Jesus, he said, "Bring me a coin whose head is on it. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God." They asked him, "Will there be marriage in heaven?" Jesus, he said, "Do you not know the Scriptures or the power of God?" And then he corrected them. My favorite interaction is in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher," remember the rest, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Like, this is one of those questions, like, is he serious? I mean, if there was the opening for telling somebody the gospel, is that not it? I mean, if there was a sweeter moment to say, "Here it is, buddy, this is it." So I just imagine how the disciples were interacting. Could there be a better setup for Jesus to say this? And so I don't know what these guys are thinking. I don't know if it was quiet and Peter's back there, "Repent, just say repent, Jesus." Or if they're just, "Take out the track, man, just give them a track." I don't know how these disciples are interacting, but you're hanging on a thread, because this could really be the pivotal passage to say, here's how you share the gospel at every circumstance right here. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't give him a statement. He doesn't say that. What he does is he says, what does he say? Does anybody know? "Why do you call me good?" Good. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And then he said this, "All these I have kept from my youth." Can you think of a more arrogant statement, in all honesty, to say in that moment? It's obvious in this moment, this guy isn't coming with a real desire to know how he will inherit eternal life. He's coming because he wants Jesus to affirm what he believes to be good about himself. And so in asking that question, Jesus is revealing real quick, "Look, buddy, you aren't good. In fact, you haven't kept any of these commandments, because the only one who is good is me. You're looking at him. You've disobeyed all the commandments." And he needed a completely different structure of reality. His worldview wasn't working for him. And so Jesus helps him to see that he's not good. In fact, no one is good but God alone. And Jesus, in effect, tells him this, and then to illustrate his point, basically saying, "I'm going to illustrate that you aren't good by telling you to go do the very thing that you don't want to do, and that's give your possessions to the poor." And he proves it, and he knows it. And how does the rich young ruler respond? Says he's sad. He goes away sad. And then that's when Jesus said, it's easier for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God than a camel to go through a needle. And so there it is. Jesus is responding to people's questions with questions. He engaged people in the deepest way. And I think, like Jesus, we need to learn the skill of getting people unglued from their stuckness of unbelief. Jesus had an incredible way of doing that. He was God. But I think we can learn so much from the way He engaged people. So how do we get people unglued? How do we do this? I think we need to understand at least four things that asking questions accomplishes. And then employ four operative questions. So let's consider the first one. Asking questions exposes wrong thinking. Some things simply cannot be true. They just can't be true. A common example of this, I'm sure we've all heard it, you all have all heard it, all religions are true, or all religions are the same. The problem with this logic is it can't be true at all. It just can't be. If one religion claims that they are the only way to God, as with Christianity, Judaism, Islam, and many others, then by its own claims, it's exclusive, not inclusive. So that example, all religions are the same. Now, let's say you're interacting with somebody who holds that view, and they say that. So you just picture you're in this scenario, you're talking with this person. Let's just say hypothetically, you're pick a context somewhere. Okay, you're at work. You're at work, and somebody says, after you say the transition question, hey, do you have any spiritual belief? Yeah. I think all religions are the same. How would you respond? What question would you ask them that's going to help reveal that that way of thinking is wrong? What question would you ask? Yes. Good. That's a great question. Or you could even say it like, do you know the claims that the other religions make? I think in my experience in talking to people who hold this, they have no idea at all. They've never spent any time looking into it. And when you ask them that question, they actually say, I really don't know. And so then that paves the way for asking the question, well, do you think you probably should find out before you start making statements like that? Just asking a question. It has a bit of sarcasm to it, but asking that question, and my experience has been, yeah. Now, some people, and I think this is the case with all these questions and all these scenarios I'm going to talk about, I think we need to understand and be patient in understanding with people that when we ask questions like this, this individual could have this worldview for 20, 30, 40 years. And you ask a question that shatters it. For many people, this is a horrifying experience to realize everything they've thought, everything they believed is wrong, and they're staring at it in the face. And I think it's a huge moment for us as Christians not to say, I told you so, you idiot, why did you believe that? What are you? You're stupid. You can't believe that. There's no way that's true. No, I think we need to be understanding in that moment and be able to come alongside of an individual who realized that everything they thought or believed has come crumbling and crashing down, and come alongside of them and help them process it, help them see how Christ is alive and active and actually has something to say in this moment. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great question. I want this to be engaging, this last part. What would you all answer to that? If somebody seems to be indifferent, apathetic, really doesn't care about any of this, how would you respond? Yeah, James. Great question. That's the question that I would ask. I think just asking, have you ever considered the reality of heaven or hell? Do you believe there is such a thing? And I think where we want to lead this person to is, if there's an indifference, if there's kind of a dismissal of it, we want to help them come almost to the edge of the cliff, if you will, and help them understand your eternal destiny is hanging in the balance and you don't care about it. If these things are real, almost taking him to the point of, could this be true? If this could be true, then do you think you should spend any time thinking about it? Because if you're not, what would you say? That's where I would go. It's a great question. Good. Good, amen. Good. I think the more we can help people understand that eternity is real and that heaven and hell is an actual place, the more helpful we're going to be to people to think that way. Because remember, people suppress the truth. They don't want to think about hell. They don't want to think about heaven. They don't get a sermon every Sunday. They don't think about spiritual things all the time because they don't want to. They push it away. They push it away. And so I think when we talk to people, remember that. I think it's a great question. Here's another question I would encourage to ask. Can you help me understand how that can be true? You're putting that person on the defensive in that moment, where if they're saying all religions are the same, really, help me understand how that can be true. And what will happen oftentimes, my experience is, people will begin to do that, and they'll realize a quarter of the way in it, if not before that, they have no idea what they're talking about. No idea. And so they don't know about the claims of Buddhism. They don't know about the claims of Islam. They don't know about the claims of Christianity. But this in some way has released them, again, to suppress the truth in a way that it just sounds right and a lot of other people believe it. So without questioning it or going deeper, it's there. So asking here would be an operative question for that thing that asking questions exposes wrong thinking. Can you help me understand how that can be true? And the goal in this is you want to help this person see in a very gracious way that their logic is faulty. It's wrong. It doesn't work. And asking this question helps them in the sense of it's going to help them start to think. Second one, asking questions awakens people. I think we live in a culture where we amuse ourselves to sleep and sometimes death. We would rather be entertained than think. I think that's the way our culture functions. We love to be entertained. We love to watch TV. We love to do anything that we can just sit and be entertained. So people just don't like to think. And in many cases, people have been lulled into believing the illogical, and without waking them up, the content of the gospel honestly just seems incoherent. And so asking questions is a good way to awaken people to this thinking process. And so we need to nudge people a little bit to wake them up, to help them see their illogical position. And so here's an example. Somebody could say, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Okay, have you heard that one? I've heard that one a lot. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. So what question would you ask? That is a good question. Good. What's another one? Yes. Yeah, good. Good. Yeah. Just moving out of our comfort zone and asking, being realized. Yeah. Outstanding. I would agree. That's the question. One word. Really? I think it's as simple as that. Do you really believe that to be true in a very gracious way? And I think you could say, so do you really believe that the men who flew into the World Trade Center were right? They were sincere? Or do you really believe, you can always go to Hitler, do you really believe that Hitler was right, he was sincere? Do you really believe that Osama bin Laden is right, he's sincere? And or do you really believe that the truck thing, I don't remember it, but I think asking that is going to help people. It's just illogical. Yes.
Maybe you can just ask
exactly. Yeah. Many times people make it up. because it's a way to suppress the truth. And I think a way that you can get at that too is, help me understand how you came to that conclusion. So, really? What did you read? Or how did you come there? What's the process been like for you? Because oftentimes these people don't have a process. It's just truth claim. I believe it to be true, and therefore I don't have to think about this stuff anymore. And so I think we can awaken people just by asking that simple question, is, do you really think that's true? And by saying things like you all have said, it's going to be real clear that it's not. But here's what I would say, and I had this experience, the same U2 guy, he had the same thing, and I tried to walk him through a process where I found out he was Jewish, and so I did talk to him about Hitler. What was your thought? It's, you know, do you think that was good? And he said no. So then I said, well, how does that reflect on just your position? He didn't like it at all. He didn't like it. He changed immediately. And because from my perspective, it just seemed like he knew he was wrong. He didn't want to hear it, and it came crashing down, and he just didn't want to talk. It's just, well, I think it's right. And I was like, well, why is it right though? I just think it's right. And I was like, all right. So what I did is, and Randy Newman talks about this in the book. He says opt out for a partial victory. He used that as a principle. So I'd read that book, and so what I just said, and I think this is a helpful way at times to end conversations like this, just to say something like, we're going to lift the roof off here, is, okay, well, if you're right, then that means this is right. And whether you go to Osama, or whether you go to 9/11, or whether you go whatever it is, it's just a horrific tragedy, but the people were sincere. You're leaving them with a question. If your position's right, then what does this mean? Great talking to you. I'd love to talk to you some more. Hopefully I'll see you around campus. And I didn't see the guy again. I invite him to an event. But I think we can lift the roof off even if we leave people with a question. So, Ian, did you have a... Good. Yeah. That's a good one. Ask the questions. Questions are good. Okay. Third, asking questions exposes our culture's assumptions. So, I'm going to... Scenario. If a non-believer asks you if abortion is wrong... Now, I know this is a heated topic. Now, I want to be careful, even the way that I talk about this now. But if a non-believer asks you, is abortion wrong? And you say immediately, yes. What are the first words that are most likely going to be coming into that person's mind about you? Judgmental. Good. What else? Yeah, I have made this mistake a ton of times, but what do they think? So it's, you're judgmental, you're arrogant, you're narrow-minded. You can come up with a ton of words. Why? Here's why: because the prevailing mindset in our culture regarding abortion, it really boils down to choice. What it is. It's all about choice. You see it on the bumper stickers, pro-choice, pro-life. Pro-life, pro-choice. It boils down to, in our culture, the liberty to be able to make that choice or not make that choice. So, let's just say this. If we all left this room right now, went to Lake Forest Mall, and went to 50 people and asked this question, when is it ever right to take an innocent person's life? What are most of the people, hopefully all the people, going to say? Never, right? Never right to take an innocent person's life. Now, I know that according to God, and we're not innocent, but just play with me here. It's never right to take an innocent person's life. So, I think here's the question then. If it's never right to take an innocent person's life, then the question now becomes, when does life begin? And so it moves the conversation on a different plane. And it, I think, engages culture in a biblical way because it's not about choice. It's not about choice at all. It's about, when we consider this, is, okay, where does life begin? If life begins at conception, then what gives you the right to terminate it? However, if it's just a mass of cells with no moral significance, then what's wrong with getting rid of it? You see, the question I think that we need to ask in this moment, and I'm sure we'll come to it, maybe even this week, engaging with somebody, is, when does life begin? And I think that moves the conversation onto a different direction in a way that moves away from our cultural assumption, which is wrong, and I think towards a biblical vision of what's right. Okay, let's go to the next one. Last one. Asking questions exposes motive. So, many people that you're going to interact with or ask a question to you, some of them, hopefully not a lot of them, but their main aim is going to be to insult you or to correct you or to prove that they're right, to accuse. Their sole desire is to prove their point, and when we answer them according to their folly, we leave them being confident, puffed up, they're right. There's a time, some of the guys in here, actually one of the guys was with me when this happened. This is about 8 months ago, right? 8 months ago, Ian? We're in Starbucks. I'm with my care group leaders. We're having accountability. Guy walks in. He sees us, comes up. Hey, what are you guys doing? I said, oh, well, these guys are all leaders, small group leaders at a church. And immediately, face change. And he said, you know what CIM is? I said, no, I don't know what CIM is. He said, it's crazy Irishman. And so we all laughing. And just in a second, he looks at me and he says, you're a Christian. Have you ever judged anyone? Just, he was angry. And my first response was, say yes, because I'm going to identify as a sinner. So I said, yes, I have. And immediately he just launched into a tirade of just cursing, almost reaching over to grab me by the neck. I thought we were going to get in a scruffle in the middle of Starbucks. One of the guys in here is a cop, and he's just sitting there with his hand near his gun, getting ready to get up and just tell the guy to get out of there for disorderly conduct. It was a memory I'll never forget. The guys will never forget it. But looking back on it, I've thought about it often. How would I have responded with the question? How would I have responded in a way that I didn't answer a fool according to his folly? And if I had to do it again, a guy who's coming and accusing me of something that he was doing in and of himself and judging, I think I would have just said, that's a great question. Can I ask you one before I answer? Have you ever judged? If I had to do it over again, I would ask him that question. Who knows how he would respond? But in that moment, there's a reality. He had some worldview that all Christians judge. I have no idea what the background is or anything like that. But some worldview where all Christians judge. And I think what would have served him is to help him see that actually he's judging right now. And he's just as guilty as any other Christian, but he's not seeing it. And he doesn't want to see it. But I think answering them with that type of question, Randy Newman has a great example where a guy comes into a Bible study and he said, so are you saying that all sincere believers of other religions are going to hell? And instead of saying yes, Randy Newman just said, well, do you believe in hell? You know, I was like, oh, come on. It's like, man, I'm memorizing that one. He said, you believe in hell? And the guy said, well, I don't know. And one of his friends said, well, I do. I believe in hell. And so Randy says, so, do you believe in heaven? Yeah. Well, how do you think people get there? Who goes to hell and who goes to heaven? And immediately, conversation, whoop, in a totally different direction. And turned it, didn't answer a fool according to his folly. That's, get the book. There's examples like that. Those are things that you can memorize. But don't answer a fool according to his folly. conclusion. Okay. I want to just end with making sure we hear this. People are not arguments to be won. They're people to be cared for, people to love, people that need Jesus. And when we talk about evangelism, when we talk about apologetics, when we talk about questions, we just need to keep that in our forefront, that these are people created in God's image. These are people that need a Savior, and these are people that God has placed us in their direct path to be able to tell them about this Savior. So, when we interact with non-believers, we need to interact with them in a spirit of gentleness and patience and respect with a clear conscience it talks about in 1 Peter. And God is going to shine the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ in hearts. And we get to have the awesome privilege of participating with Him in this unstoppable plan and help people so that the truth no longer is suppressed in their hearts, but it's embraced, loved, and cherished as it glorifies Jesus. So, what I'd like to do now is just let's take two questions, and then I'd like to end our time with prayer. there would be no better time to end, no better way of ending. So let's just take two questions and then, yeah, Adam. Yeah, and here's what I want to emphasize here, and I think, you know, if I had another 30, 45 minutes, I would have had another point entitled something like, you know, unleashing your story, something of that effect, being able to tell your story, your testimony, your different things maybe that you've been convinced of. Abortion could be one. But I think something as simple as this could be said. Now, this might not be true of everyone. So I'll say it in two different ways. Number one, you could say, you know what? I used to think the same thing. And here's where I am right now. And here's how I've got there. Here's how I found the Bible has instructed me. And then tell them, what do you think? Or if you haven't, you know what? I've honestly thought about this a little bit, or I've thought about this a lot. And have you ever thought about what the Bible has to say about this? Maybe there's a yes or a no. You know, in thinking about it, here's where I've arrived. What do you think? In a very gracious and humble way. Obviously, these are emotionally charged topics, so they might not even want to hear what the Bible has to say. But I think there's a way in which you can tell your story in a way that's either convincing or not, just something that's happened and changed your perspective. Maybe there's a book you've read that's been helpful and so on. Good. Good, good, good. Good. All right, last question. It's a great question, my man. And I've come away with a ton of defeats. And I think it's going to happen. We're going to talk to people who are a lot smarter than us. And they can run circles around us. Some people aren't. But I think there is going to be times where, in terms of a logical argument, people might have the upper hand. I think, okay, especially in a work context, if this is where it's at, God's going to give you another opportunity. I think in that moment, what I would say is, I would think about it when you go home. Because I think in these times, especially if you're going to see the person again, you have a thought, hey, you know, I had this thought the other night, what do you think about this? Or, you know what, there's a good book, so I've done this. You know, Eric has done this too. Okay, let's just do this, have fun. How about I find a book that I know you're going to disagree with, and you're not going to like, you read it, and you find a book that you know I'm going to disagree with, and I'll read it, and we can all talk about it. Now, obviously, it needs to be with wisdom, but I think there could be something there that it just breeds conversation, or when you think about it again, you find another question that you can ask, and so on. So, let's end there. Why don't we, just for the last 5 minutes, break down into groups of four. 4 to 6, however large you would like, no larger than 6, and let's just spend this last 5 minutes just praying and asking God that He would do an amazing work in our hearts to help us apply all that we've learned these past 3 weeks.